Could we have that first slide up, please, Em? In 2001, the Revolutionary Forces of Colombia declared open season on evangelical ministers, targeting them for resisting the group's ideology. Over the next 5 years, more than 100 pastors were killed for their faith. And despite the constant threat, Reverend Jose Juan Lozando Correza, and I pronounced it wrong, I'm sure, courageously continued to shepherd his community in San Antonio. Then on 27th of January 2003, he and a church member were dragged off a bus, singled out. They were shot in the head, their lives sacrificed for resisting corruption and proclaiming the power of Jesus Christ. Put that one away. Starting with Stephen in Acts chapter 6, the Christian church has a long line of people who have died for their faith. People who have valued the good news of Jesus above their own safety. And within Christianity, a martyr is said to be someone who dies because of their faith. And we honour such people because they held on to the truth despite the hardship. But not everyone thinks of martyrs in the same way. Language changes over time. And the word martyr is often now used to speak about someone who's always complaining about how hard life is for them and how much of a sacrifice they're making. Let's have the next slide. This is from Psychology Today, and they write, "We've all known a martyr. She's the one who suffers more than anyone else, who complains about her burdens but refuses to accept the help that would lessen them. Somewhere in your life, there's probably a martyr martyring herself right now. She's that friend, parent, spouse, co-worker, roommate, etc., who makes sure you know she's sacrificing for you and for the good of everyone but her. Those with martyr syndrome suffer out loud in full display. The martyr is committed to being the one who doesn't get to be happy, who doesn't get what everyone else gets." We can click that one away. One martyr speaks and lives out their faith in Jesus and dies. The other speaks about their own life and how hard everyone should realize they're doing it. Which one is right? I'm going to suggest something radical and suggest that neither of them are actually quite right. The Christian one is mostly right because martyrdom is all about being a witness for Jesus. But the Christian one is wrong about one thing, and that is martyrdom does not require death. Let me explain. Let's have that next slide up. The word that martyrdom comes from is actually the word for witness. So witness equals martyr. And so, for example, I've seen there's a couple of sponge cakes that have made their way into the fridge. I know they're going to make their way to the supper table afterward. If you were to witness me pushing my way through for the food after the service and scoffing half a sponge cake, it's possible. If you were to witness that, you would martyr to my greed. You would witness it. Actually, you would only do it if you said something about it. You can see it, but then you actually have to say something about it to be that martyr. A witness isn't just a witness by what they see, but by telling others what they see. A martyr, then, in the strict sense of the word, tells someone, is someone who tells people what they've martyred, or to be clearer, what they've seen. I know the word doesn't seem to make sense like that, because that's not how we use it. But that means that you don't have to die to be a Christian martyr. A martyr just speaks what they know. A martyr speaks what they witness. A Christian witness dies for what they speak about. If a Christian witness dies for what they speak about, then they're a Christian martyr who has died, if that makes any sense. And so, what sort of Christian martyr are you? If you're here today and if you say anything about the truth of Jesus, then you're one of the living sort of martyrs. And one of the ways we can see that is the word martyr is used all the way through the New Testament and the Old Testament, and it literally means, most of the time, witness. It means to speak. It doesn't even imply death. And the Bible, when it speaks about someone who has died, they normally say they witnessed and they died. So it's quite clear. Here you go. We can put that away. The Great Commission, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here it is. But you will receive power. Actually, that's the next slide, I think. Is there another one there? No, I didn't put that one on. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the apostles were very clear that being those witnesses, even though they would, some of them, die for it, or all the apostles would die for it, that being martyrs was something that they did while they were living. They witnessed while they were alive. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses, martyrs, of the fact. You don't need to die to become a witness of Jesus. In fact, it's while you live that you primarily function as a witness. And we're going to be looking at the example of Stephen today, and we'll see that he's the sort of martyr who lived, but who lives speaking about Jesus and serving Jesus and his people. The sort of martyr who didn't make it all about himself, but all about the Jesus who he knew. And then he died. Now, it might be tempting to think that if we're good enough, pleasant enough, kind enough, nuanced enough, that we'll escape attention. But being good doesn't protect. Stephen was good, though. Look at chapter 6, verse 8. Chapter 6, verse 8. Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. Through God's Spirit, he was able to do wonders, miraculous signs among the people. He's great. But being good doesn't protect him. Look at verse 9. Opposition arose. People didn't like what he did. They didn't like what he said. They began to argue with him. And you see in verse 10, his wisdom and the Spirit of God who is in him means they couldn't really win the argument with him. He's doing well. But being good and doing well isn't enough. And so what do? They get people to lie about what he's doing and what he's saying. What's their claim? You see it there in verse 11. Words of blasphemy against Moses. Words of blasphemy against God. And then in verse 13, they produce false witnesses. They're actually false martyrs, because it says false witnesses, false martyrs, who allege that he always speaks against the holy place, against the temple, and he always speaks against the law. The charges are actually really big, even if they're not true. But being right and being good didn't actually protect Stephen from the false accusations. And so Stephen is asked if the accusations are true in chapter 7, verse 1. And he launches into this very, very long explanation. We didn't read the whole thing. We skipped 30 verses. It stretches all the way from verse 1 to verse 53. And I think he addresses their two accusations. Namely, that he was against the law, and then that he was against the temple. And he starts with the accusation against the law. And that takes us for the first 43 verses or so. We're going to flick fairly quickly through those. In verse 2, instead of a straight yes, he starts with Abraham. And you go, okay, settle down. We're in for a bit of a long answer. Abraham, he's a long time ago. God speaks to Abraham. God promises Abraham certain things. Big things, and Abraham listens to God. And then in verse 8, God makes a covenant, he makes a promise with Abraham, and then through him Isaac is born, and then Jacob, and then the patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes. Then Joseph is born, and God speaks to Joseph, but then the other brothers sell him as a slave to Egypt. So far, so good. Stephen is repeating all the stuff that they agree with up to this point. They know it. They agree with it. And they go, yeah, okay, we agree with this. When's he going to get to the point? Stephen continues, verse 11, with the famine in Egypt. And then God's fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, verse 17. He introduces Moses, the most famous prophet in Israelite history. And he makes the point, verse 27, that the people didn't listen to him. Not the first time. And then 40 years later, God saves the people through Moses. The Moses that he makes the point they had rejected. Verse 35, they've got some very pointed words. Verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This is that Moses. They've rejected him. And then verse 38, Moses received living words to pass on to us. Living words. That's what Moses received, living words. The law is described, the law that Moses received was described as living words for us. That's what Stephen thinks of the law. He's been accused of speaking against it, and here he is describing the words that Moses has received as living words for us. He firmly believes that the law is the living word of God. But Israel, he says, the people before us, they rejected Moses by not listening to him, by not listening to these living words of God that were given to Moses. Verse 39, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They rejected Moses, the one who had told the Israelites, verse 37, that God would send them another prophet like him. And then, having rejected Moses and rejected his words in the law, what happens? What happens whenever you reject the living words of God? You turn to worshipping other things. And so they turn to worship other things. The first thing they turn to worship is a golden calf idol in verse 41. They are worshipping created things, things that are made by human hands. And so far, Stephen is still saying things they agree with. He's talked about the goodness of God's words in the law. He will talk about the temple in a minute in verses 44 to 50. We're going to come back to that though. But we're going to jump to his conclusion in verse 51. And this is where he gets into trouble. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed the one who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. Here's where he gets into trouble, and you see why. Just like the people of long ago who did not listen to the living words that God gave to Moses for you, just as the people of long ago persecuted the prophets like Moses and those who came after him, the religious leaders of Stephen's time are just as bad. No, they're worse. They're worse. They have rejected God's word. They have rejected God's law. But not only have they killed those who predicted the coming of Jesus, they have killed the righteous one himself. Stephen's turned the tables. What was an accusation towards him, what was his trial, has become theirs. They accused him of desecrating the law. And he throws it back to them and says, no, you've desecrated the law. You have abandoned it. The law, says Stephen, is good, but you have abandoned it. We'll get to their reaction in a minute. But for the moment, let's go back to their accusation that he speaks against the holy place. Remember, two accusations. One, you're against the law. Second, you're against the holy place. So verses 44 to 50. And Stephen wants to say that the holy place is good. And it was good because the tabernacle, the tent that was made according to the instructions that God had given. It was made by God's direct instruction to Moses. God showed Moses what to make. That's in verse 44. And it was good. It contained the ark of the testimony. And there's that word again, the ark of the martyr, the witness, the ark of the witness. It was a living witness of God's words and actions to the people. The tabernacle represented the presence of God. And then it was upgraded, verse 46 and 47. It was upgraded to the temple, the building made of bricks and of stone. But Stephen, did you notice, he's almost critical of the upgrade. He goes on to say, yep, David was favoured by God and then Solomon built the temple, but, and it's a really big but, verse 48, there's something wrong with the idea that God could somehow be contained into a box or a lump of stone or a building made of stone. Verse 48, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? They're kind of sarcastic or rhetorical questions. How do you build a house to contain the God of the universe who made everything, who put the stars in their place and gave the sun the science that it would burn in that way? How do you contain that God? You can't contain God in a house or a religious house even. You can't contain the God who made the universe in this tiny space and say, there you go, stay in there until we let you out. You can't do it. You can't dictate to him how he should operate in your world. But that's what they've done. They've domesticated God. It's like they've captured a wild tiger and they've put him on a chain and taught him tricks so that they can keep him on display and under their control. He's in their house. He's in their box. The holy place is good, said Stephen. The presence of God is fantastic. But you have tried to constrain God and you've made this place more than it should be. It does not hold him. And this witness hurts. The witness hurts. Stephen has witnessed to God's truth and it hurts the hearers. You see the reaction, the wild reaction in verse 54? They can't believe it. They gnash their teeth. I don't know even what that looks like. Stephen, on the other hand, is given another vision by God. Verse 55, he looks up to heaven. And what are we told? He sees the glory of God and he can't help speaking about what he's just seen. He can only make things worse, and so he does. He looks up, he sees the glory of God, and that's the nature of Christian witness, that you can't help speak what you know and what you've seen. Verse 55, look, he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And this hurts them. This is a huge claim. That Stephen can see into heaven. That's impossible. How could a human do anything like that? That Stephen can see God. Impossible. That Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who's described in the Old Testament as the one who is bringing God's justice to the earth, that Jesus is standing there, the Son of Man, standing of all things next to the God of the universe, standing in the presence as if he's equal with him. Impossible, they say. The God they have constructed is contained in the temple, bound by their rules, and certainly not mates with the Jesus they've put to death. And so verse 57, they cover their ears to block these terrible things as if they'll be contaminated just by hearing them. And they rush at Stephen, they drag him out of the city and begin to stone him to death. The witness hurts them and they hurt Stephen. But he is not so caught up in the pain or in the moment that he loses his head. He remembers the reality that is bigger than all. You see, he's just seen the vision of the Lord Jesus in heaven. He knows what's going on. And so he prays to the one who is bigger than everything. He prays to the Jesus he's just seen, the Jesus who stands in the presence of God, who stands in the place of authority over the world, who stands because his work of salvation is finished. Jesus stands, and so Stephen prays to him, verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then again in verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And then Stephen sleeps. Verse 60 says he falls asleep. And it seems to be somewhat of a dramatic anticlimax, because Stephen is clearly dead. But Stephen sleeps, because Stephen will come back to life again, just like the Jesus who stands in heaven has. Stephen sleeps because death for a Christian is just a temporary snooze, a brief sleep, and then awakening again to a resurrected body that is no longer broken. Those who sleep will wake. And this is the great Christian belief. And it is this belief, along with the others, that makes Christian witness possible. It's this belief that makes witness that ends in death, which we know as martyrdom, possible. Because death is not the end. This life is not the thing that must be protected above all else. Pain is not the measure of what is right, and your popularity is not the measure of whether Jesus is happy with you. So it leads us to the question, how do people like us, people who trust in Jesus, become the sort of witness, the sort of martyr that he wants us to be? How do we become like the witnesses of the past? Not just the ones who died for their faith, but the ones who kept living as witnesses for Jesus. Jesus may never call you to die for you, for him. Sorry. He may never call you to die for him. But by the Great Commission to go and be his witnesses, to go and be his living martyrs, you have been called to be a witness, a martyr for Jesus. But I think you'll never be convinced about living for Jesus publicly. You'll never be convinced about speaking for Jesus if it hurts, unless you see clearly what Stephen saw. Not that you need the same vision that Stephen did, but you need to understand and accept and embrace the Jesus who rules on high, standing at the right hand of the Father, ruling the world. You need to see what the eyes of people like Stephen have seen as they report it in the Bible. Jesus stands above this world right now. It is his. He has the authority. He is God, and God, not content with simply making this world with all his power and all that would have required, not content with putting people on this world to run around in confusion, not content with letting people only experience this world, God himself entered this world. Jesus entered our world, and he became one of us. He experienced the pain and the trouble and the suffering that people like us experience. He experienced the joys and the highs and the lows. We have a vision of Jesus up there, but we don't forget the vision of Jesus who took our pain and our suffering, who came into this world as a baby, the lowest of the low, the weakest of the weak. He denied himself for the power and the honor and the glory that God deserves. God became human. He experienced our pain and our difficulties and our suffering and our discriminations. And he lived the way that we should have lived. And he was rejected by humans for it, dying at the hand of humans. But he died for humans, so that his punishment would be in the place of your punishment and mine, so that we can be right with God. A vision of Jesus there, a vision of Jesus down here, and a vision of Jesus on the cross, where the weak Jesus becomes the powerful Jesus. For by his death, he conquered death. He defeated evil. By his death, he dealt with shame. By his death, he brought comfort to troubled consciences. By his death, he healed hearts harmed by sin. By his death, he brought about the power to change lives, to be what they should be. By his death, he brings hope to a fallen world. And by his death, he refreshes the souls of his witnesses as they speak and live. Jesus didn't just die for this life, but for the life to come. Death could not keep him dead, nor can it keep dead those who live for Christ and die with faith. And so Jesus lives again, and all those who trust him will live with him. Do you feel it? Because this isn't just about knowing some truth, even as we see the vision of the resurrected Jesus in glory. This isn't just knowing the facts of the gospel, but knowing this should bring us great joy and great comfort. And I wonder if that's one of the measures of whether we really get this. Whether you really get what Jesus has done for you. Because what he has done is great news, the best news, the sort of news that brings joy and makes you want to shout about it and rejoice and party with it, because it changes your world and it changes your life. And so, are you really, really glad about what Jesus has done for you? If you've forgotten the joy or you've never really experienced it, maybe, just maybe, you need to go back and have another look. The gospel is good news. It's great news. It's the best news. Good news for the past. Good news for you today. Good news for the future. Jesus standing at the right hand of God is the best news ever. If you're struggling to live for Jesus, if you're struggling to be a witness for him, if you're struggling to speak for him, you need the bigger vision of Jesus. You need to see who he really is. Understand what he's really done. Know it. Feel it. And so lift your eyes with Stephen as he writes these living words for us. And see Jesus, Jesus who suffered for you. And see this Jesus who's conquered death and lives for you. Lift your eyes to this life-changing reality. This will make you the right sort of martyr. The sort who witnesses what you know about Jesus. The sort who doesn't spend their time talking about themselves or their own sufferings or their trouble. The sort who can't help introducing people to the Jesus who stands at the right hand of God and who stands there and can make a difference for them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as you wrote these living words for us, even as your living servant Stephen died for them, we pray that we would see and experience and know what he knew, what he learnt. Give us a vision of Jesus who suffered for us, who died for us, who rose again to life for us, and who lives for us. May that shape our thoughts, may it shape our emotions, may it shape our willingness to speak and to live for you. Father, we want to be your witnesses. We don't know if you will call us to die for the faith. It seems unlikely here. But we trust that living for you and even dying for you is best, because you rule all things. Show us more of Jesus and his glory, we pray. Amen.